The second letter of Paul, the Apostle, to Timothy, chapter 2, 2 Timothy, chapter 2, and we're looking at verses 14 to 26. And I'm going to start by looking with you at verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Or as it is literally in the original, make every effort to show yourself to God as one approved. Or the famous King James Version, study to show thyself approved unto God. I was once being coached on the tennis court by none other than the great Dan Maskell. It was rather an honour there at the University Tennis Club to have our top British coach coming among us, and then for even as lowly placed a player as myself to have a session with him alone. How much I wanted to please him. I wanted to show off my best shots in front of him, to get his approval as a budding up-and-coming player. Well, at least he taught me a new service action, which I still use to this day when I'm in trouble, my Dan Maskell serve. So I hope I'm a credit to him. When you're with a great one, you want their approval. Now, here in our passage, it's way back in AD 67, and Paul the Apostle is one of the greats. He's in prison, facing death, and this is his last letter. It's written to his younger protege, Timothy, who's being called in loyalty to carry on the work of the gospel and the leadership of the church. Yet, if Paul is the coach, then it's evident that Timothy is being called on to gain the approval not just of the coach, but of the one who first picked Paul up those years ago on the Damascus Road and sent him to evangelize Europe, the Lord God himself. Do your best, verse 15, to present yourself to God as one approved. And as I read this second letter to Timothy, I discover the presence of a whole galaxy of names in this letter, of people noted either for being useful to God or deserving of the ash heap. There was Timothy's granny, Lois, his mum, Eunice, honored names, both of them. But then there were Phygellus and Hermogenes, who get themselves into the Bible as deserters. The same is true of Demas later on, with Alexander the metalworker. And here in our passage, Hermeneus and Philetus, individuals who were quite useless to the cause of the gospel. You and I might have figured in Paul's list of names. You know, in this 2 Timothy, there's Onesiphorus and Crescens and Titus and Luke, Mark, Tychicus, Carpus, Priscilla and Aquila, Erastus, Trophimus, and others too. What is their place in the rolling program of the kingdom of God? Here it becomes pointed and very personal to Timothy himself. How useful to God are you going to be, Timothy? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Later, in verse 21 here, we read, if a man cleanses himself from the ignoble, then he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Useful to God. And your name might have been in this final letter, stamped in there indelibly for all generations to see. It would have been wonderful to be recorded in Paul's memoirs, but only if you'd been recognized as having been useful in the service of God. So let's pursue this a little further as we look at the ways in which such a Christian is perceived. First, there's the image, the description of the approved worker. The approved worker. Verse 15 again. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Or literally, it is cutting straight the word of truth. These letters of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are called the pastoral letters, because they're dealing for the most part with the requirements to be found in the Christian minister, the Christian worker. Is that you? Are you one such? A Christian worker? Or is it perhaps going to be you? For some people listening, maybe to the recording of this message, God is going to use these centuries-old words of Paul to tip you into being a recognized worker for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're on the edge of it all now. Come in further. And in 3-5 years' time, you won't recognize yourself in the worker that you've become in the life of the church. It need not take long. But Paul says, get the message right. The attitude to the word of truth, the Holy Scriptures, that is primary. Get the message right. That's foundational. Getting God's word into the mindset and the living standards, ultimately, of great numbers of people. This is a word to the Christian worker. This whole letter is, and this passage especially, to anyone who aspires to be ministering for the church in the service of God, to get the word right into our souls. Do you know Isaiah 50, verse 4? It's the testimony of a worker. Here it goes. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. Then it goes on. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. Ever heard of the daily quiet time? It's right here. The League of the Morning Watch, as they used to call it a generation ago. Isaiah had this daily quiet time, and as Henry Ward Beecher once said, the first hour of waking is the rudder that guides the whole day. Setting the rudder, cutting straight the word of truth, not twisting God's word and not blunting it, says the apostle, with stupid controversies about deviationist issues. Verse 14, the quarreling about words that ruins the listeners. The word in the Greek for ruin is catastrophe. These diversions from the straight apostolic teaching that in the end bring catastrophe, ruin, sometimes to great numbers of people. The godless chatter of verse 16. You know, all down Christian history, we've known of that phenomenon. People will say, have you heard of the amazing new thing that's happening over in Ephesus? These terrific new preachers, verse 17. Hymenaeus and Philetus. Yes, yes, they're better than Paul. In fact, they've gone beyond Paul. People will say, I don't know why you go on sticking with that old church of yours. Come over to us. You've never heard anything like Hymenaeus and Philetus. Paul says, terribly sorry, verse 18, they've wandered from the truth. It happens slowly. They've wandered. Not suddenly jumped from the truth. Slowly it happened. They've got the resurrection wrong there, as we see in verse 18. They're treating it just as a spiritual experience. I recall a church leader some years ago who was teaching similarly. You say it doesn't matter what happened physically to the body of Jesus. It's the meaning behind it all that's more important, the spiritual resurrection. So there's a dispute from him. I won't even bother in giving you the name of that teacher because you younger ones will never have heard of him. He's now gone. But the results of the teaching can do, as verse 17 tells us, it spreads like gangrene, bringing spiritual death in its wake. That's the pattern of false teaching every time. What's the pattern of false teaching? First, it dazzles. Wow, have you heard what's happening? Secondly, it distorts, perhaps only by a degree or two at first, and then the angle widens. Inevitably, then, thirdly, it diverts as people wander away from the truth. And finally, it destroys, as the end of verse 18 states. ruins those who listen. It dazzles, it distorts, it diverts, it destroys. Verse 14, catastrophe. No, but there is a firm base in God's revealed word, insists Paul. Look at verse 19, would you? Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. God's work is presented as a house, as a building, with firm foundations, and as the custom was in first century days, to inscribe the doorpost or the foundation stone with words as to the purpose of the building. So in the household of God, the hallmark sign is stamped upon it. And it's twofold, verse 19. On one side, it's Godward, where it says that the Lord knows those who are his. And that may be a reference to Numbers chapter 16, verse 5, where Moses was confronted with the false leaders and had to impose a test. And his words were, the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy and who is not. And then on the other side is the human hallmark. End of verse 19. Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. Again, possibly a reference to that same passage of Numbers 16, this time verse 26, when Moses warns the faithful, stand back from the wicked teachers, lest you get swept away in the judgment that is about to take place. So here, everyone who confesses the name of the Lord, stand away, turn away from wickedness. Wickedness, that's how false teaching is described. It's not just another point of view, or some say this, others think that. False teaching is described in the New Testament as wickedness, gangrene, catastrophe, 1 Timothy 1:20, shipwreck when it's applied to Hymenaeus. So the end of verse 14, warn them before God. Warn them before God. It's a massive responsibility that rests upon any of us who are responsible for teaching others. You help in the young people, the children, small group. God has given somebody, just one person to look after and to help, one-to-one with the scriptures, a fellowship group, a house group, a training group. It's a great responsibility to get it right in the teaching. And therefore to present ourselves as workers who do not need to be ashamed and who correctly handle the word of truth. We want to be useful to God? Well then, first, we must be recognized as the approved worker. Secondly, we're to be seen as the purposeful instrument. I'm looking on at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 onwards, verse 20 onwards. Paul has already referred in verse 19 to the foundation of God's immovable, firm household. Now he goes on with some imagery, verses 20 and 21. In a large house, he says, there are articles, not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful, there's that word again, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. We want to be useful to God? Then look on beyond the foundations of the house that we've just touched on, to its contents, the utensils, the vessels, the cups, the crockery, the chairs. Look around that stately mansion. Some are rather prominent objects, that beautiful silver salver on the sideboard, that fine candelabra, the gold clock that chimes so prettily, and others, items not so prominent, but just as useful, if not more so. That wooden kitchen table around which others are going to be seated day by day. That pail that carries the refuse needed every day. That clay earthenware crock that keeps the bread fresh. Utensils, vessels, articles, instruments, as I turn them here. And we want them to be used. You have a cup? You want it to be used. Some few years ago, we gave to Dr. Billy Graham, the evangelist from America, a mug in church here. It was one of those blue Wedgwood mugs, these commemoration Christmas mugs, and it had a picture of All Souls on the front that particular year, so we were really rather proud of this mug. And so we gave it to him for Christmas, right here in church, and he took it away. Well, last time I went over to America, to that part of the world, in Asheville, North Carolina, found myself in Billy Graham's HQ, and I found myself right by his desk, and there was our mug on the desk. I was so pleased. And in it, he stuffed, you know, there was pens and pencils and rubber bands and all sorts of other things like that. I thought, it's a mug. It was being used. Very pleasing. Couldn't say anything, of course. Many of these articles in the great house will fulfill a noble purpose, says Paul, but some an ignoble, by which he doesn't mean humble or menial, not at all. It's actually shameful purposes. The word used there in the Greek is from the same root word used in Romans 1:26. God gave them over to shameful lusts. So the church is like God's household. True, some of its human instruments or vessels might have a somewhat prominent role to fulfill. They might have to be rather kind of on show, whereas others might be less visible, but equally essential. The question that is raised here is it clean? In that sense, is it usable? Verse 21 again, if a man cleanses himself from the ignoble, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. So look at Hymenaeus. Ah, he looks like gold. Everyone is flocking around him. But no, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, describes him in terms of shipwreck, and that he's been handed over to Satan by Paul. He's been chucked out of the church. He's out, and yet still on the outside, he's even now still doing damage, collecting people around him. So not a vessel unto honor, a vessel of shame. Note the phrase there, that if we are cleansed, we can be useful to the master and prepared to do any good work. Availability, that's part of it. Cleansed, holy, and available. And sometimes people feel frustrated. I wish you would use me more. But are we available? Ronald Dunn, the preacher from Texas, came here once to preach, and I remember him using the story of how he likes to talk to his tap in the kitchen. And he has a little conversation. The tap says to him, "Oh, master, why aren't you using me more? I could have washed your hands this morning, but you just passed by. I could have given you a drink a minute ago, but you took no notice of me. I'm very disappointed." And then Ronald Dunn would say to the tap, "Oh, tap, don't worry. I know that you're there for me. I know that if I wanted a drink, I could come to you any time and get a drink. I know that I could come to you and get my hands washed or get some water for the plants. I know I could do any of that. I know you're there for me, Tap. I'm proud of you, Tap." So with God. "God, anything you want me to do for you today?" "No? Well, I'm here for you. I'm here for you every day." That seems to be the attitude. I'm here for him. And if he wants to use me, wonderful. If not, I'm still here for him. And in that sense, I am of use to him. I think of the little A sign on my old battered typewriter that I used to use. Don't use it anymore now. There was a little A surrounded by a circle. I never used that A. Ever. Except occasionally, perhaps for a little bit of decoration. I put A underneath. Lots of A's. As a sort of border. That's all it ever was. But now, since I've become computerized, using emails and the little at sign with a circle around it, I'm using it every day. That little A sign has come into its own. all over the world. By the million, the people are using it. It's about the most used letter on the keyboard. It had to wait for a while, maybe, as far as I was concerned. But is that key, which is you, that instrument, is that vessel clean? I look again at verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. So we have to be sure that we are purified. We keep coming to the cross. We keep asking for forgiveness. We keep seeing to it that we're using the means of grace. Flee those youthful lusts, as it puts it in the old King James Version. Flee, follow, fight. I've heard talks on that, given in my youth, and of the greatest of those is flee. So we don't even give it a chance to get us down. And then when we're thinking of that, we need help because we can't stand against the pressures of a big city. And when you're in some other city, maybe on some business trip, completely and utterly on your own, in a hotel by yourself, and you can just press a button and get all the pornography you want at the click of a button, what's going to protect us then? This is part of the help. Flee. Flee. And along, this is the key phrase, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. It's a thing we do in fellowship. Oh, there's a fellowship. We're not fighting alone. So if we are in a fellowship group somewhere, and we're able to say to the leader of that group, I'm off to Tokyo tomorrow. Remember me in your prayers with the group. I shan't be with you, but please would you remember me. That's part of it. We can get the help of others who are with us in the fellowship, in the fight for moral purity and personal integrity. An instrument for noble purposes. There then are the two portraits of the person who is useful to God. The approved worker, getting the word right. The purposeful instrument, getting the character right. And thirdly, as I close, the fruitful servant, getting others right. That's verses 23 to 26. Look at it for a moment. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, he says again, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil. So there's something for the Lord's, that's what he's called in verse 24, the Lord's servant. The Lord's servant. There's something, therefore, for us to do in getting others right, the fruitful servant. And Paul once again reminds Timothy about avoiding those idle and fashionable speculations and controversies of the time. In verse 23, of course, God's people must engage with the false world views and the towering belief systems that are all around us and face us. But the apostle here has been concentrating on those influences and movements within the church that threaten to divert us from the main task. And when some useless controversy or temporary manifestation surfaces in our wider church life to disrupt us, it's almost certain that the result will be a drop in our evangelistic outreach. We'll be so busy arguing out there on secondary issues and writing little paperbacks to each other that there will be a massive diversion of energy from what we should be doing. We were not called to be disputers. We were called to be messengers. Verse 24 to 26 emphasizes that. Not quarrel, but to be kind, able to teach, instructing, correcting, leading others. That's what God's servant is. And we can learn from the earliest days to do that. We must teach our children to do that. And those who are younger than us. We can start very early. The oldest daughter of General Booth of the Salvation Army was a girl called Kate Booth. Kate Booth rose to be a wonderful evangelist in our world. She really comes out of the 19th century, went on into the 20th century. My parents heard her once, they said she was wonderful. Katie Booth. And when she went to France, they gave her a military title. They called her La Maréchale. And so from then on, she was called the Maréchale. And she would sign her letters, "Yours ever in blood and fire, the Maréchale." And when she was only 4, her mother would put her to bed, saying, "Now, Katie, you are not here in this world for yourself. You are here for others and for God." And then she would add, "The world is waiting for you." What marvelous words to send a little girl to bed with. The world is waiting for you. And Katie Booth grew up thinking that. The world is waiting for me? Mother says so. And she became a world evangelist and preacher and missionary and all the rest of it. When we think of somebody like her, how she was once in a train, traveling in a train in France, and the person opposite her recognized her from her meetings and said, I praise you for what you're doing, he said, and then as though to show that he did his bit, he said, "I go to church every week." The Maréchale looked at him amazed. "Is that all you do?" she said. "You go to church for a dying world? That's all you do?" There's always something we can do if we're available. We may say, "Oh, I'm just one of the clay items, the wooden items in the church's life. There's not much I can do." There's always something. I remember a lady who I used to visit in hospital. She had had a stroke, and she couldn't speak a single word. She couldn't even make a single sound. She could just smile and nod. That was all. And I would visit her and sit with her and read from the Bible. Then as I was about to go, she'd point at somebody else in the hospital ward. She'd point. And I would realize that I had to go and speak to that person. So I'd go and speak and minister there with the Bible and so forth. And I'd come back to say goodbye to her. Then she'd point again. Somebody else. That was her way of witnessing, serving. There was something for her to do too. The fruitful servant. It's people we're sent to, as teachers, as instructors, as correctors with God's word. Useful to God. That's the desire of the Christian who is living by the apostolic gospel. Useful in the sense of being the approved worker, getting the word right, the purposeful instrument, getting the character right, the fruitful servant, getting others right. And God will use us if we're available, even us. "Anything you want me to do for you today, Lord? I'm here anyway." Now to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, be ascribed as is most justly due, all honor, might, majesty, dominion, and praise from this time forth and forevermore. Amen.